Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We come together as a body of believers to worship you, to lift your name higher. Father, we're thankful for the word that you have given us. We thank you that it is your revealed word, and in it you have the way of life. Help us, Father, to grasp this way of life. For you have said in Deuteronomy that we can choose life or death, because the power of choice is in our tongue, that it is not on the outside the things that defile a man, but you have said that it is on the inside, the externals, Lord. And so, Father, we must saturate ourselves with your word, that we will walk in truth, for we are children of the covenant. You have given these great and wonderful promises to us. And if we would but understand them and read them and appropriate them in our lives, we would have life. We would get to know you better. We would take on the characteristics of our God. We would be ambassadors of Christ. So, Father, give us ears to understand and hearts to understand what the Spirit would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 1. We have been speaking these past few weeks on the nature of evil. We as Christians many times get caught up with the world, in that when things come into our lives, the circumstances of life become harsh, we start to question and wonder why, what's going on. And though the Bible doesn't talk so much as far as the origin of evil, we do know where it comes from. We must keep a proper perspective in our minds and in our hearts as we approach life, that we are to be different. We are not to buy into this world system. We have seen that 20th century man, through its vain philosophies, have concluded that we live in an absurd universe. It is going nowhere. The theory of evolution tells us that man is nothing more than bits of protoplasm going along steps, not knowing where we are. Even one of the great theists, Teilhard de Chardin, has said that man is going through a cephalization process whereby he is becoming more like Jesus Christ. I don't know where this guy got this idea. He must have been sitting inside of a bag somewhere in a closed closet, because man's not getting better. He seems to be getting worse. And Michel Foucault, the philosopher, and Jean-Paul Sartre, the other philosopher, look at this universe and they just see nothing but absurdities. Michel Foucault comes up with the conclusion, the only sanity is insanity. The universe is going nowhere, just endless cycles, on and on and on. So it makes no difference what you do, what you accomplish. You can authenticate yourself by doing a heinous crime, or you can do a good deed. It makes no difference. There are no absolutes, no right or wrong. Unfortunately, the church buys into this kind of thing too, because they don't know that the scripture is true. But God says, no, there was a creation in the beginning and there's going to be an end of this thing. Man is to die once and then the judgment. Christians are going to be judged. The wicked are going to be judged. Everything is in God's hands. Though God didn't create evil, he allows evil to coexist. And we've been discussing some of these problems in the past weeks. And I want to read some scripture here. Starting with verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. When any one of us leaves the standard, leaves any kind of standard, we go to an illogical conclusion. It has to be. We can see this when our nation left the gold standard. We just keep pumping money out. It's totally worthless. It becomes devalued. We've gotten away from the standard. When man gets away from God's standard, the God who said there are absolutes, I am life, I am truth, if you want wisdom, come to me. And we walk away from him, we walk into darkness. We walk into foolishness. Sin is totally illogical. This idea that we can say that if it feels good, do it, is totally wrong. It's totally absurd. It's like choosing a pebble over a diamond. That's absurd. And yet, when choices are made every day, we choose those kinds of things. Now, we may choose them out of ignorance, and that's our fault as Christians, because truth is in God's Word. God, coming before Israel in Deuteronomy, told them that they can choose life and blessing and have all the things that they need to have if they would just choose his way. He says, I am the standard. God, we find, is non-contingent. He has no contingencies. In other words, he doesn't have to look to anyone for strokes. The Blessed Trinity is there, and it always was there, and there's nothing that the Trinity has to rely on except one another. You and I are not like that way. That's why we are never gods. We can never be gods. We are contingent. There are contingencies in our life. We want strokes from our husbands. We need strokes from our wives. We may need strokes from our boss. We look inside and there is nothing there, and we become frustrated. And so, not being content with that, we start to grasp the material things of this world. We think, well, maybe if I had a bigger car, bigger home, bigger swimming pool, maybe if I had more money, maybe if I had another ring, maybe if I had this, maybe if I had that. Those are not your anchors in life. Now, there's nothing wrong if they're kept in perspective. There's nothing wrong with accumulating wealth if it's kept in perspective. But if it's the end of things, if it's the end of your life, if that is your God, you're in trouble. You're totally frustrated because you're buying things for the junk heap. Ultimately, that's where it's going to end up. Things wear out. We live in a world that's governed by the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Things wear out. Leave a nail on the ground and it rusts. A baby eventually grows up and grows old and dies. Everything is wearing down, wearing out. Nothing is being pumped into the system. I like what Sperry Schaefer from Dallas, the founder of Dallas Seminary, once said. He says, when you think of it, Earth is nothing more than a large graveyard. And it's true. We all wear out. We all die. Everything around us is in a state of decay. Your house falls apart. You must constantly maintain it. Your car wears out. You must constantly maintain it. Everything is a depreciating item in this world. And yet, how do we put this together in our mind when a God who makes a creation and it is perfect? And we saw what the vain philosophies of men have tried to do down through the ages. You can look at men like Immanuel Kant and David Hume and Pierre Bailey and some of these philosophers who just look at this thing and they talk about taking a second glance. Yeah, we see design, we see art forms, and we see creation. But that second glance, you also see chaos. You see things. You see one species living on another species and devouring another species. You see man's inhumanity against man and pollution. You see innocent babies and creatures being born deformed. Blind, maimed, halt. You find people destroying themselves with alcohol, and you wonder. And we looked at some of these things. And we look and we say, there's an inconsistency. Is Pierre Bailey right when he concludes that the existence of evil and the existence of God is one big contraindication? So he says he comes to the conclusion that God must be evil. He certainly can't be omnipotent if he allows such a thing. But you see, we as Christians get caught up in that too, in some of our questionings. When we run into situations, Genesis wouldn't have any idea, and we would think the same as these men. But the book of Genesis tells us about the beginnings of things and how God created the angels with freedom of choice. And we know that there was one angel, Lucifer, who decided that he wasn't going to follow that standard. He was going to take that illogical course, turn his back on God, and walk away. And every creature that has ever been created with free will, including you and I down here in the 20th century, we are confronted every day with those kinds of choices, to choose God's way or to choose our own way. Every choice in life should be made with eternity's values in view. You as a Christian may not go out and destroy your competition, you say. You may not, by your own bootstraps, pull yourself up and cut corners and cheat on your income tax and cheat on that deal just to close the deal to get a little extra money. What kind of things are you storing up in heaven? Who is your source? The Bible says, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Either that is a true statement or that is not a true statement. Either this word is propositional truth or it's a myth, as most modern theologians and process theologians say it is. Find the historical Jesus. Cut all the miracles away. Get rid of all of the supernatural. Who wants to worship a God like that? You want to worship a God like that? Who can't react in history and do supernatural things and does not have power? They want to reduce God to just another man. That's all. Just another man like you and I. Bring us, or maybe we all come up to that God level. But inside of us all, we know that we're not God. We may put on that kind of a front, that sometimes we act a little superior in front of people. There's only two classes of people the Bible talks about, the saved and the unsaved. That's the only distinction. God created creation and created man, as Bach created one of his fugues with all kinds of shadows and counter melodies and counter rhythms to harmonize everything. God, my God's an artist. What a creator he is. And man has so distorted that image with his prejudices and other things. We talked on the general theme last time about this idea of evil as we're honing in more and more. Eventually we're going to begin to discuss the question, how could an uninfluenced creature even begin to think about turning away from God, living in the very presence of Holy God? But we're not there yet. But here we are to look at this whole idea of the nature of evil. And man makes these terrible, terrible decisions. Sin, you see, in the very beginning, may not be known as sin. Oh, we rationalize it. We're rationalizing creatures. We tell little white lies. You know, they're not real lies. We don't mean them. They just slip out. You know, that's not bad. Yeah, it sent Christ to the cross. That's how bad it is. We don't have the right perspective, you see. Or we stretch the truth. I'm not talking about illustrating or hyperbole or something like this, where sometimes to emphasize a true statement, we will overemphasize something. For instance, if we want to tell somebody, you know, how long it took to buy a pair of shoes, we might say, man, we went to New York City, we went to every shoe store in New York City. Well, you didn't really literally go to every shoe store in New York City, but you're making a point that you went to many. And the point gets across, man, that guy was shopping all day long for a lousy pair of shoes. Yeah. But you didn't go to everyone, but you emphasize that, and that's how we talk, you see. But there is that fine line where to over-exaggerate ourselves in somebody's eyes, we may tell a half a truth, or we may bend the truth, or we may overemphasize a certain area to get our own way, or to get the deal, or whatever has to be done. And we may not recognize it as so. And God understood that. You remember in the parable in Matthew, when the angels came and they sowed the seed, and they planted the wheat. What happened? The enemy came in and he planted weeds along with the wheat. And they recognized it. And they came to the husbandmen, they said, Master, we have to go out there and we have to tear up the weeds. What did the master say? No, don't do that yet. Not yet. You see, you can't always tell the difference between weeds and wheat in that early stage of development. But when they grow up, you'll see the characteristic. You'll see the true character. When it becomes mature, you'll have no problem seeing wheat from weeds. Then you can go in there with confidence and just tear the weeds up. And there seems to be this theme that runs through Scripture of the what we call the filling of the cup of evil. We can see it from the very beginning all the way through. It's happened to nations and it happens to individuals. We do it in our own lives. We give our children rope enough to hang themselves. We use that expression in business. A guy keeps fouling up, and we give him chance after chance after chance, but there comes a time when no more, no more. You keep telling Johnny no, no, no. You reason with him. You try to give him the whys and wherefores of why he shouldn't do something, but there comes a time when no more, when no more. Judgment must fall. A loving God is the same way. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. I think if they make pages in the Bible any thinner than what I think I have it down almost to onion skin. You turn two pages and you pass three books. But 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 9, we'll look at 9 and then 15. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. We need to know that, don't we? We need to know that when God has promised us something and we're looking to the Lord in a particular situation, we need to know. We need to have the propositional truth behind us. You see, we as Christians cannot function in existentialism to the point of taking a blind leap in the dark. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of thing. Your faith is not just emotional, where you just jump up and la-di-da, and you just step into a hole and hope there's something there. Paul talks about your mind, your mind. Your mind is your sifter. What are you dwelling your mind on? What are you feeding your mind on? What are you thinking through? You're thinking through propositional truth of the Word of God. And you need to know that the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Boy, how many of us have been in that situation where we just eventually say, man, God, unless you do something, we're gonna perish, we're gonna lose out. God's never late. He's always on time. His timing. He is sovereign. We're not. We're too caught up in the immediate. We want instant potatoes. We want instant everything. Look at the fast food chains all over the place. Man, thriving business. Nobody wants to take time to sit around a table and eat and talk and communicate with one another. Let's grab this so we can go do this. We've lost something in America. So he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Look at verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. He just keeps giving opportunity and opportunity and opportunity. Hey, I'm glad for the opportunities that he has given me when I have strayed from the Lord, and he has been there just patiently bringing me back, putting circumstances into my life. Yes, we learned last time we were together that he'll even use evil. He's not the author of evil, but he'll use evil to chastise us. What did David say? Until I was afflicted. You see, except that David was afflicted, he would have never gone back to the Lord. Many of us stray off from the standard, walk into that dark, nebulous kind of world out there and get ourselves in all kind of trouble. And then we remember God. Hey, there's a God back there that I left. I better get back there because I'm very uncomfortable where I am. I'm on the hot seat. Things aren't happening the way I want to. All this glitter out here that I thought was glitter and romantic and all this kind of stuff has turned sour. It's become a can of worms. I better get back. God, help me. If you get me out of this, I'm going to serve you. How many have uttered those words? Not only uttered those words, but went back on that word. But my God is a God of forgiveness. That no matter how many times we go back and turn, he stands right there. I didn't leave you, he says. I'm here. Just turn to me and live. Now, you and I would never accept anybody back that way. We want to make them suffer a little bit, don't we? Get them right under that thumb and just, ooh, make them squirm. Ooh, that would feel so good to get that guy under there and squirm and watch him. That's not God. God doesn't act like we do. He's always ready and willing to forgive, and guess what? To forget. Not only that, but he sets us right back on that path as if we've never been off of it. Talk about the grace and the goodness of our God. Who can understand it except from the propositional truth of his word? And he can never lie. So what he's written in here, you can take to the bank. You can believe it. Go ahead, believe it. You really can. You can venture forth on this. This is the box whereby you put God in. Because this is his word. And all of us have hope because of it. Let's look at the flood back in Genesis 6, I believe. Genesis 6, look at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. Now listen to this. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Didn't say he had an evil thought once in a while, or he thought about doing something wrong once in a while. That's all that was on his mind. God looked at man that had fallen, and man had nothing but evil intent in his heart. Unbelievable, isn't it? That here so close after the creation, that all men had nothing but evil on their mind. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And boy, that's the only sight that counts in this universe. And was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And you know the story. He commanded Noah to build an ark. We don't know what kind of an evangelistic effort there was by Noah, who was the only righteous man. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? When you get down and think about the numbers of people and the generations to produce those numbers, there were millions upon millions of people living on the face of the earth. And here's one man who is true to God. One man. God comes down to him and says, I want you to build me an ark. I want you to build me an ark. Look at the grace of God. We find out in 2 Peter that Noah was a man of righteousness. He preached righteousness, so he was an evangelist. So not only was he working on this ark, but he was a preacher. He was a witnesser of Jehovah God. You know he had no converts. Let's look up at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Many believe that this is how long it took the ark to be built. Imagine this guy going out and preaching righteousness, trying to witness, trying to lead somebody to the Lord, 120 years, and he got a fat zero for all his effort. But it also tells me of the grace of my God, that God came to these conclusions that man was totally corrupt and he had to completely destroy man, wipe him out. Man was too rotten. And still, it took 120 years extra to give man a chance, as 2 Peter says, that it's God's long-suffering that none should perish. Hell wasn't built for man. It really wasn't. We're going to find out that it was built for the devil and his angels, not for man and created in God's image. Man chooses. God never puts a man into hell. He never will. Man puts himself in hell from his free choice of not choosing God and not walking in God's ways. You know that movie that they've been discussing recently on TBN and some of the Christian broadcasts about the life of Jesus Christ? What's the name of that, Brent? Again. The Temptation, The Last Temptation of Christ, that horrible, horrible depiction of our Lord standing in the line, the brothel line, waiting to get in and have Mary Magdalene, and then having a homosexual affair with John, and the silliness. Two characters were discussing that. I just was flipping the channels, and I saw this giggly woman there talking, and she said, oh, these Christians ought to wake up. She says, they ought to wake up. Here it is, almost 1990, and there Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet, and they all started to laugh. Hypocrisy. They don't realize that the long suffering of the Lord is to allow these to come into the fold. He's not willing that any should perish. And you know the story, that cup was full, and finally God had to destroy. Look at Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18, we have another story here of another situation along this theme of a full cup. Genesis 18, 20, starting at verse 20 and going through. This is the story you all remember of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have to read all the verses. Finally, down in verse 21, God said that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And God is looking to see if he can find righteous men. You remember that Abraham has talked to God and has tried to convince God that if he could find so many righteous, he even got the God down to 10 righteous. Remember the whole list in descending, he just kind of almost hesitated. Well, God, if you could find this many. And God says, no, I won't destroy it. Gets God down to 10. I think he was afraid to go any further because of Lot and his family, because he knew that Lot's family wasn't even on board, unrighteous. You know, they had gotten corrupted by the world. Even the angel had to kind of drag them out. Remember, they had smoke still on their garment. They smelled of smoke. The angel had to drag him out because of Abraham. Lot was saved as by fire. You see? Lord, we are destroyed if we can find 10 people in a city who are righteous. Lord says, no, I won't destroy it for 10. For those 10, I won't destroy it. God doesn't need an army. He doesn't need a lot of people to fulfill his work and his commands and to do his thing. He just needs a righteous man. Someone who will stand up and say, I'm on the Lord's side. Use me, Lord. Couldn't find 10. city had to be completely destroyed. Sodom is utterly wicked. It is time to destroy this rotten city. See, their cup was filling up, and it was full. When Joshua was driving out the people in the promised land, when you just peruse those scriptures, it looks like God is heartless. I mean, God says, destroy them completely, utterly, even the babies. Take the babies and destroy them. Take the cattle and destroy them. Destroy everything. Everything is corrupt. And we sit back and we look at that and we say, God, how can that be? How can a loving, holy God do that? And then you go into history, into archaeology. You read the articles by Cyrus Gordon and some of these others who have looked into these ancient civilizations. And you say, my God, how come you didn't destroy it earlier than Joshua? Total corruptness. Things that we can't even discuss here as adults. The fertility rites, the male and female prostitutions, burning babies, building a house and burying alive your firstborn. Underneath the foundation is good luck. Having intercourse with the ground before you plant. I mean, these people are just totally corrupt. Bestiality. And you say, God, how come you let it go on so long? That's a different perspective. You know, God is righteous and holy, but there was a cup that had to be filled up. Look at Genesis 15. This is 15:16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. This is, you remember the story. God takes Abraham out and he says, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to give you a land. Those three things he promised them. He says, they're going to be yours. You're going to be blessed with them. Abraham never had the fullness of that blessing. He had the prophecy over him, but he never received what God had said. I mean, he had Isaac, and that was it. The son of the covenant. But look what God's saying in verse 15. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Yeah, but God, where's the promise that you promised my seed would have a land? Here he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. He's going to send them in Egypt for four generations. Why? Why go through all that bother? Here it is right here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. At that time, the Amorites, apparently, they weren't as bad or as horrible as all the other people in the land. God says there is a day coming that I see that their cup will be as full as all of the others in that land, and then my people will go in and take that land. They'll completely destroy all that evil. But it's going to take four generations before the cup of the Amorites is going to be full. They have all that time to repent and come back. But they won't, because I can see the future, God says. But it's going to take four generations before their cup is full, and I have had it with them, and then they will be judged for their iniquity. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9. Verse 4, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, he's reminding them of something here. They're entering the land, but God's giving them the land not because that Israel was such a great nation, not because they were special people of any kind. It says here, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Woo! Imagine that. Israel, covenant people. God had said the cup of the Amorites had not been completely filled up yet. It's going to take four generations. They approached the land after the four generations, didn't they? Here they were about to enter the land. The spies were sent out. 10 had an evil report. God says, I want you to go in. Propositional truth. Hear this. The Lord God spoke it. The land is yours. Go in, possess it. It's yours. All of the bounty, everything that you see is yours. I've given it into your hand. And 10 people said, huh, I don't believe that. There's giants in the land. There's walled cities. We could never do that. Caleb and Joshua stood there and said, hey, with God, man, we're a majority. With God and I, we can do anything. The 10 says, hey, don't listen to those boys. We've seen the people. See, doubters, faith killers. That's all they were. When they finally got to get into the land, God said to them, listen, it's not because of your righteousness. You're a stiff-necked people. I've sought occasions to destroy you and wipe you out. If it wasn't for Moses interceding on your behalf, you'd be history. I want you. I'm going to have trouble with you forever. And he has, hasn't he? It's not because of your righteousness, you see. You've been a stiff-necked people. But it's because of the wickedness. There are other people that are more wicked than you are. Oh, your time's coming. We all know what happened at the time when the northern kingdom and southern kingdoms fell, you see. First one under the Assyrian host and the second one under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. We know that scenario. There, Israel's cup was filling up until finally God said, no more, no more, no more. There's this idea of the cup that's filling up. I'm convinced that behind the book of Jonah, the same scenario is there. Here the Assyrians, from history, from archaeology, were some of the fiercest people that ever inhabited planet Earth. They were horrible people. They just wouldn't kill people. They would impale them and hang them. You could go to their city, and their people that they conquered would be hanging on poles all around their city. And they'd be standing there laughing at these people. These people are suffering and dying. They used to just pull their skin off. They would skin them alive. That was their idea of a good old time on Saturday night. Let's skin them and let them run. I mean, these were horrible people. Their cup was filling up too fast. Here's the scenario. The Assyrians are there, and they're very evil men. Jonah hates the Assyrians. God says to him, I want you to go to the Assyrians, to Nineveh. I want you to preach righteousness to them. Now, Jonah knew that if he went there, there would be people who would accept the salvation message that Jonah was going to preach. They would repent. He didn't want that. He wanted them to crush him. God says no. God says no. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Because God was going to use the Assyrians to chastise his own people. Starting at verse 7 of chapter 18. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, see, we have a good God, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. God changes his plans. God will change his plans with you and I if we repent, if we would get right with him. He will elevate us, forgive our sins, forget that we had ever sinned, and move on with him. You see? And if at any other time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it to do. God says, I work both ways. If there is an evil nation or an evil people, and I plan their destruction, I plan to remove them, if that person or that nation will fall on their knees before me and ask forgiveness, I'll forgive them. And I will change my plans. I can do that. I am sovereign. And if I pour blessings on a nation, and that is a good nation, and that nation then does evil in my sight, I will change my plans for that nation, and I will destroy that nation. And it'll even go down to the individual. If my people start out godly and they end up evil, I will remove them too. There will not be an embarrassment to my gospel. So we find that Assyria repented of their sins. God spared that nation. He slowed down that cup of iniquity that was rapidly filling up. Until 722, when the Assyrian hordes under Shalmaneser IV broke through and destroyed the northern kingdom, carried them away, utterly annihilated them, scattered the remnant throughout the other nations. Eventually, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Scythians, eventually came together and overthrew the Assyrians in 605 at the famous Battle of Carchemish. Assyria was completed, blotted out. No remnant. Assyria, a great nation, had reached the fullness of its cup of iniquity, and God came down hard on it using the Babylonians, completely destroying it to a man. History records terrible battles in which this mighty nation fell. Their cup had been filled. Turn to Luke chapter 18. We could point out many other things in the Old Testament, but we're just using certain things for illustration. Luke 18:8. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The thought here is that the Gentile world has enjoyed the advantages of salvation almost some 2,000 years now. But the Gentile world is also filling up its cup of iniquity. Scholars, many scholars today believe that that cup was filled up at the Six-Day War, when Gentiles no longer rule Jerusalem, is in the hands of Israel. That God, in this past decade, has now turned to the Jew. Growing up in a Christian church, never heard of a Jew coming to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Never knew any Messianic Jews. We had a large evangelical church and a lot of fellowship between churches. Never knew any Jew. Oh, scattered. Once in a while you'd hear rumors of one finding Christ. But today, more and more. Do you know in South Florida there are at least 3 Jewish Messianic temples? Aaron Kadesh is one, I can't think of the other two, where you go and you'll see sometimes as many as 300 Jews worshiping and praising Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Unheard of. God is now turning to his people. And this is his promise in Luke 21:24.
And will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
And as I said before, many believe that the Six-Day War was the fulfilling of that promise. And we'll look at that as we when we get into the area of eschatology or future things. And we'll be touching on that. And we'll open up that verse more. But we can see that there is going to be a final judgment. There has been a judgment consistent throughout this whole word on individuals and on nations. Man, it makes no difference how big your ministry gets or what you do for the Lord. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. He's not going to turn his eyes and or his back on sins. You're never going to arrive to that place where you can set the rules. No matter how God is blessing your life, there's going to come a time when he's given you enough rope and judgment is going to fall. We have seen this consistently throughout, and in Revelation, we know at the great white throne judgment, the Gentile nations will be judged, all those who've decided to turn their back on the Lord Jesus will come before that day. It'll not be a day where God will open up the books and judge some to heaven and some to hell. They'll all be judged to hell. All man will stand before God. Every knee will bend and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But at that terrible judgment day, the books will be open and every man will remember the opportunities that he let slip by. That turning away from God. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Just like that one on television who laughed. Said, oh, it's the 1990s. Wow, you know, we've arrived, 1990s. Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. Whoopee. Turn the TV off in disgust. Shame. Blasphemy. There will come a time. God is very slow to anger. Not willing that any should perish. Giving everybody that chance. That second chance, that third chance, that fourth chance. This is Christians. Paul constantly speaks to this whole theme, and if we had time, we could open up this whole theme, how Paul talked so much about examining yourself, seeing if you're in the faith. What kind of fruits are you producing in your body, in the things that you're doing? Are there fruits towards righteousness or the other way? Examine yourself. Test yourself. See the things that you believe, that your worldview, test it all the time. Test it to the standard. How far are you getting away from this word? Test it. This is your standard. This is propositional truth. There's no falsity in this. There's no error in this. This is infallible. Because it's God-authored. It's God-breathed. He's not a jokester. He's not a prankster. He who called you is faithful. He doesn't get you out on that proverbial limb and then cuts it off and say, ha, 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 I really didn't mean it and you were fool enough to step out. He doesn't do that. We do that. We do that. He doesn't do that. He only gives truth. The psalmist says that God has elevated his word above his very name. I don't understand that. But to me, it means that God's word is supreme. You can put God in a box. And just because you see people doing things, even good people, even religious people doing things, you're not to follow unless it is in here. Unless you can see it in here in an understandable fashion. And you are not to take any blind leaps into anything. But it's with your mind. Your mind is your grid and your filter. And what's in your mind? It's important what you put in your mind. It's important who you listen to. Hopefully those who you listen to will be like those Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who would not believe Paul unless they could see it in the word first. Imagine the audacity of these people. Wouldn't even believe the great apostle Paul unless they could see it in the word themselves. I like that. Sometimes we just sit hippy-dippy in front of our TV sets and crank our heads up and down like those little dolls that you see on springs and back of people's cars, and we just sit there, yes, oh, isn't that great? Yes, that's wonderful, that's the Word of God. We haven't the faintest idea whether it is or not. And we just led down that garden path. We become romantics. We romanticize everything. God doesn't. He stated propositional truth, and it's in this Word. Get to know it. Really interesting book. Really is. Oh boy, where'd the time go? Well, clock on the wall says I must stop, so I will stop. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is to study your Word, for it is the living Word of God. Lord, there is so much excitement in your Word. The more we read it, the more we understand, the more we appropriate into our lives, the more our lives become fruitful. We find ministry, we find life, we find health, we find truth. We find the way to live that'll bring us happiness and fulfillment. Lord, we've all tried our own plans. We found that those plans do not work. Oh, Holy Spirit, just touch our hearts that we will do it your way, since you are the author of life. That, Father, we can't always see the end, but you know the end. Oh, Father, that we would just cling to you, that whether we understand something or not, if your Word tells us to do it, that we would be quick to obey because of the truth of your Word, and then you would reveal it to us. Lord, as we go into our worship service now, we want to come and celebrate you. We want to lift you up, for your Word says that if you are lifted up, you'll draw men unto yourself. We want you to be elevated. We want to just come before your name, and we just want to praise you. We want to love you. We want to enjoy you. And, oh, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would move through this place, that you would turn all of us onto the Son, that we would love him, that we would be obedient servants to him. That, Father, those who have come to us with needs in their hearts, be it salvation or healing or whatever, Father, those who are even in desperate straits, Lord, that they would find their comfort in you, that they would find their miracle in you, because your Word says that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you never change. Father, we change. Help us to be brought to the midline where you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.